Turn again to the book of Psalms, and we read together Psalm number 58. Again, the Psalm of David, according to the heading. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears. It will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skilful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted, like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, and they be at their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. We thought last Lord's Day of those psalms that sometimes we may find embarrassing. We may find them difficult to read, to sing. The psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. Psalms that call down the judgment of God on evil men. For the spiritually minded person, the sensitive Christian reading, using these psalms, they may give rise to questions in our minds about how we who know we're guilty, who know we ourselves are sinful, can use psalms that call down vengeance on sinners. Surely that very vengeance of God should strike us first, because we are guilty. Not one of us can stand before God as innocent. How then can we use psalms that call down judgment on others? And we thought about some of the principles that will help us to use these psalms. We thought about how they are the word of God. If they're embarrassing for psalm singers, they're embarrassing for all Christians because they're in the Bible. If you use the book of Psalms, you can't pick and choose the nice psalms. Here are these other psalms that you've got to deal with. They are the word of God. We thought of how they show also the holiness of God. That's very clearly set out in these psalms. God is a holy God. We thought of how they're prayers of Christ, because all the psalms point us to the Lord Jesus. These imprecatory psalms, as much as any others. We thought too of how they reflect the spirit of the New Testament, because we find in the New Testament the reality of judgment on the unrepentant. We find some very severe words, even in the lips of Jesus, regarding those who continue and persist in rebellion. And we thought of how they are a resource for Christians, not with regard to personal enemies, never in that spirit, but recognizing that those who will not receive God's offer of salvation then must face righteous judgment, and we believe God is a holy judge. I want to look at that in a particular instance, one of these psalms today, and to look at Psalm 58. There are others that we could choose, but here's one that is an example of the kind of psalm that sometimes can cause difficulty and questions in the minds of God's people. And to see how we're to understand it, how we are as Christians to make use of it. Here's a psalm written by David. The heading doesn't give us any guidance as to when exactly it was written, what were the circumstances. It might be the time when David was pursued by Saul. It could be much later in his life during the rebellion of Absalom. We don't need to know. If we needed to know, God would have told us. Here is a psalm written by David in very difficult circumstances, in a time when rulers are corrupting justice and are encouraging evil. Far from promoting what is good and righteous, it's very evident as David looks around that rulers, in fact, are practicing injustice and ungodliness. And it's not difficult for us to see circumstances in which these words might apply. We can look round and we see much injustice in the world. And we see those who seek God, who love righteousness themselves, often burdened, even persecuted because of their faith. So against that background, we want to look at Psalm 58. There is a God who judges the earth. And I think that last phrase of the psalm really gives us also a heading, a title for the psalm, and takes us to the heart of what it is about. There is a God who judges the earth. The first thing we see in looking at this psalm, verses 1 to 5, exposing the sins of evil men. Exposing the sins of evil men. We need to begin, as we look at this psalm, to identify who is making the accusations in this opening verse. Who is asking these questions of rulers? Who is asking, do you rulers indeed speak justly? Well, it is first and foremost, of course, the voice of David, the writer of the psalm. But as always, we need to remember that David is writing not just as a private individual, but he is writing as God's anointed king, and as one who is speaking the word of the Lord. In this psalm, we don't just have David's personal opinions, but we have what the Lord, by his Spirit, guided David to write. This is the word of God. So David is writing here as God's anointed king, as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah still to come. Now, on a personal level, when you read the historical records in the Bible, you see that David bore personal abuse patiently. We are not to think of words like this that we have in the psalm as David spiteful and vindictive and trying to get back at his enemies. On a personal level, David bore abuse with patience, not seeking revenge. You can turn to 1 Samuel 25, for example, and the curses that Nabal rained down on David. And he didn't react violently or vindictively. Or you can turn to 2 Samuel 16. And there Shimei curses David. And again, when others wanted to strike Shimei down, David says no. Leave him alone. So on a personal level, David was not vindictive. Enemies like this he allowed to go on their way. So what do we have in a psalm like this where he calls down vengeance? Here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he speaks God's word. And here is a psalm that the early church applied, I believe rightly, to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you see unjust rulers. There you see people perverting justice as they tried an innocent man, and not just any innocent man, but David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. If every psalm points us to Christ, if we look for the Lord Jesus in the psalm, surely that is where we will see a psalm like this fulfilled. When you see Jesus on trial before unjust judges, ungodly rulers, David's experience pointed forward to what his descendant, the Messiah, would undergo, what Jesus would experience at the hands of men like this. When you think of the accusations that are levelled here against these men, we're told, first of all, that here are rulers who fail to uphold justice, those whose job it was to judge justly, and instead they're perverting justice. The questions are asked in verse 1. David knows the answers very well. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? The answer is no, they don't. Far from it. They do not speak justly. They do not judge uprightly. They ignore the calls of the innocent for justice. They close their ears to such cries. And not only do they ignore those who should have justice, but we're told their hearts and their hands are occupied with injustice and violence. Here are rulers, here are judges to whom the innocent should be able to call for help, for deliverance in the face of their enemies. And what do they find? They find rulers and judges who close their ears to the cries of the innocent, who themselves are engaged in violence and injustice. And we think of what our Saviour had to endure. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ standing before his judges, an innocent man, if ever there was an innocent man. And what did he receive? We know very well. There was Pilate the judged. John 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And yet, what does he do? Under the pressure of the Pharisees, Pilate caves in, condemns an innocent man to death, releases a guilty terrorist to go free. And there surely you see the greatest fulfillment of what is portrayed in a psalm like this. The perfect, sinless Son of God, tried, seen to be innocent, condemned to the cross. There you see in what went on in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinful heart of man. Because it stands out very clearly in the psalm that the sinful actions of men like this are rooted in their fallen, sinful nature. What they do and what they say flows out of what they are. And that's true of every sinner. The sinful things we do, the sinful things we say, flow out of a heart of sin, fallen, closed to God. And so in verse 3 we read, "From the womb they're wayward." And the Bible traces our sinfulness right back to the very beginnings of life. Now, David is not saying that these men alone are sinners. He knows his own heart. He knows that he himself is a sinner. And you read a psalm like Psalm 51. And there's the confession of David's sin. There's an acknowledgement he was guilty from birth. He's not sitting in self-righteous condemnation. He's not saying, "What a good boy am I, and these are bad men." But this is the heart of the sinner. From the very beginnings of existence, we're rebels. We're guilty. And isn't that what the New Testament tells us? This is not the gloom and the pessimism of the Old Testament alone. You turn to Romans, great letter of God's grace, and in Romans 3:23, we're told all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What the psalm reminds us of is the fact that apart from the grace of God, we're guilty sinners. We're lost. We're without hope. And we've got to understand that is our condition apart from God's grace. There's no room for self-righteousness. We're sinners. We need God's grace. We need the salvation that he gives. And so as David looks at the world, as he sees injustice and unrighteousness, and we can do it very easily. Many examples all around the world. We don't do it in a self-righteous spirit. We're reminded, yes, there's much sin in the world. There's much evil. But we don't forget that we're sinners ourselves. And apart from God's grace, we are lost. And we deserve his judgment too. But we do see the hopelessness of the sinner's condition apart from grace. David uses a very striking picture, maybe one you've seen on your travels, the snake charmer. It's a very strange sight to see someone with a snake in the basket. As he weaves back and forward with the pipe, and you see the snake weaving back and forward. And here's our snakes. That's what us sinners we're like. The only thing we can produce is sin, is the venom of the snake. And we're helpless to change ourselves. No charmer can change a sinner's heart. No preacher, no moralizer, no reformer can change a sinner's heart. We will not heed the tune of the charmer. We are disobedient snakes, David is saying. The tune might be played, the charmer may be skillful, but the sinner's heart, with its poison and its iniquity, cannot be changed by anything that human beings can do. It's a picture that speaks to us of the deadness of sinners. And again, we turn to the New Testament for the confirmation, where we're told in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in transgressions and sins. We can't change ourselves. The unjust rulers and judges cannot change themselves. No amount of effort, no amount of attempts to reform yourself can make you a child of God. Sin's rooted in our hearts. It's the way we are. Apart from God's grace, we'll never be anything different. That was true of David. It's true of each one of us. It's true of those in the world we see who perpetrate injustice. Without God, we're without hope. We are in our sin and we're dead and we're lost. So the psalm starts by dealing with the reality of human sinfulness, exposing the sins of evil men. Then secondly, in verses 6 to 9, we hear David praying for the destruction of evil men. Thus far we might say yes, we agree. We agree that all are sinners. We agree that there is much evil and injustice in the world. But now perhaps we begin to find what the psalmist says a little more difficult. Because now he speaks of the judgment and the destruction that evil men deserve. But David is basing what he says on the fact that there are those who do not repent. There are those who persist in their sin, those who do not accept God's grace and salvation. And for those, the psalmist says, those who refuse the hope and the salvation that's to be found in God, well, what do they deserve? And they deserve God's judgment and condemnation. David prays for the judgment of God on the hardened sinner, on the unrepentant rebel, on the perpetrators of injustice and violence in the world. They deserve judgment. And if this, as we believe, is a prayer also of our Saviour, then it isn't sinful, it isn't unworthy. It is righteous, it is proper. Again, we must remind ourselves that it's not David's own vindictiveness. Psalm 35:14, we see that even he was burdened by the plight of enemies, of those who were against him. He was concerned for them. So David is not a hard-hearted man. He is not a vindictive man. But he knows that when a sinner goes on in sin and refuses to repent, then he does deserve judgment. And it's right to desire that justice will be done. These, as we said last week, are not psalms to be used thinking of those who have injured us in any personal way. No, never in that spirit. But those who go on in sin and will not repent, the Bible says, deserve the judgment of the Lord. Romans 6:23 tells us, The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve by our sin. We deserve eternal death, separation from God. And David uses very dramatic, powerful language to how God is to act against evildoers. Break their teeth. Pull the fangs of the lions. Now, if a lion is attacking you, you would want its teeth to be drawn. You would want its claws to be blunted, wouldn't you? That'd be the only way of deliverance from such a ferocious enemy. David says, may God do that with evildoers. May God judge them and render them powerless. And only God can do it. It is God's work. It's not something David will do. God will do it. He will tear out the fangs of the lions. And surely our minds must go forward to the New Testament, to 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, we're told, goes about like what? Like a roaring lion. And surely we must pray that God will pull out the fangs of the devil and those who serve him, and those who would do evil and would bring destruction and destroy lives. That God would indeed pull out their teeth, their claws, that they will not be able to do harm and destroy people and continue the rebellion against God. Because there's a war on. There is a war on. There's a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And Satan does not fight by any rule book. He doesn't use the Queensbury rules. He will destroy by any means he can. There is a war on. That's the war that's depicted in this psalm. And David is crying out to God to deal with evil and deal with the perpetrators of evil. And we can cry out to God. We can pray because we know the victory in this war is certain. There is no uncertainty of the outcome. There were many times, no doubt in the Second World War, as some of you will remember, when the outcome was very uncertain. Here is a war where we know the outcome. We know the victory has been won. Christ crucified and risen, we are told in Colossians 2:15, has disarmed the powers and authorities. And so when we pray in a psalm like this, we're praying to a God who in Christ has won the victory over evil and over the hosts of Satan. And so we can pray with confidence that God will tear out the fangs of the lions. The victory has been won. And God's judgment will be complete. And we long for that. We long for the day when all rebellion will be put down, when all injustice will be ended, when all who have rebelled against God will be subdued. Do we not long for that day? We should. And verses 7 and 8 speak of the completeness of the judgment that God will bring about. The evildoers, the unrepentant, will be swept away. Like a slug melting away. It's simply using folk belief. You look at the slug and the trail that it leaves. It's as if it was melting. It's not saying literally that's what happens. It's picture language. God will sweep away the evildoers. They will melt away before the heat of God's wrath. Sudden judgment will come even before the fire can burn up in verse 9 under the pot. The wicked will be swept away. And all of those pictures teach us the same lesson. When God moves in judgment, there will be no resistance. The guilty the evildoer who has not repented and received salvation will be swept away. It will be complete, utter destruction. We can pray such psalms, such prayers, knowing that God will ultimately crush all his enemies. You turn to Revelation 20, again, powerful, dramatic language, verse 14, verse 15. The completeness of judgment when finally it comes. A day of opportunity will be passed. And for many people, it will have been a long day of opportunity. And God will have given them many years to repent and to turn to the Saviour. But when finally the line is drawn, and the righteous judge returns to this earth, that judgment will be complete. There will be no injustice that will not be dealt with. There will be no sin committed for which a price will not be paid. There will be just judgment. And so we do pray for the condemnation of evil men. We do pray that if they go on in sin and will not repent, that God will judge them righteously and perfectly. He is a just judge. And so it brings us in the last part of the psalm, verses 10 and 11, to think thirdly of rejoicing in the judgment of evil men. What should our attitude to this be? We think of God as a just judge. We think of what sinners deserve, what we deserve, were it not for God's grace to us in Christ. What should our attitude be? And the tone of the last verses of the psalm does trouble some. It causes difficulty. Verse 10, the righteous will be glad when they are revenged. How do we handle such thoughts? Well, it's battlefield language. Some of you have experienced battle. You know the battlefield. Many of us haven't. We trust we never will. But it is a battlefield after the war is over. The enemy has been defeated. And it is not a pleasant place. You see the results of violence. The judgment of God has been poured out on evildoers. As people walk across the battlefield, and they see that the enemy has been destroyed. It's a blood-stained battlefield. Their feet walk through the blood of the enemy. A place where judgment has been executed. The place where God has brought sinners to account. And if our love is for the Lord, then our greatest desire is that God will be glorified. He will have all the honour. He will be seen to be the righteous judge. And we will rejoice at the last day when God is vindicated. We think of those who have lived and died hating Christ. Those who have lived and died persecuting his people with their blood on their hands. And we rejoice when God judges his enemies, when justice is done. Because you know and I know that there are many times in this world when justice isn't done. And there are parts of the world where there is no hope of justice. So we do rejoice. God will call all men and women to account. And he will be seen to be the just judge. People in this life and in this world may laugh at the idea of judgment. It's an outdated idea. But a day will come when every human being will see God is a righteous judge. And that last verse sums up the lesson of the psalm. Surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Do we not seek a world where God judges evil? Do we want a world where sin does ultimately pay? Of course, our hearts rebel against that idea. The idea that sin and evil should pay, it is a repulsive thought. And praise God, this is not a world where sin and evil will ultimately pay. There is a God who judges the earth. He will judge all sin. And he will judge our sin if we have not repented. There is hope for the sinner. There's grace in Christ. Any sinner who turns to the Lord and repents receives forgiveness and cleansing. We never overlook that precious gospel truth. There is hope in this world. But for those who will not have that salvation, for those who close their hearts to God's grace, then there will be judgment. The time came for David to draw the sword against the enemy. The time will come when Christ will return in all his glory and majesty to execute justice. And there will be nobody who will be able to say, that's not fair. We say it often in this life, don't we? There are many things we see, we read about, we say, that's not fair. You see some of the evil that's perpetrated, you read about it, and sometimes you can hardly bring yourself to read about it. We say, that's not fair. And there will be a judgment finally when no one will say, that's not fair. Everyone will say, that is right. That is just. There is a God who judges the earth. And that should be a tremendous reassurance to us. In a world where there is a lot of violence, hatred, evil, there's a God who judges the earth. Be sure of that. If the judgment doesn't come in this life, it will come. No one will say, that's not fair. And let us be sure that that judgment will not fall upon us. Because this is still a day of grace for you. If you haven't yet come to Christ, God's giving you another opportunity today to trust in the Saviour. You need not experience God's righteous judgment. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven, cleansed, and will share his glory. We're all sinners. Apart from God's grace, we're lost and hopeless. But in Christ, there is salvation. But for those who will not have Christ and will not have that salvation, there is a God who judges the earth. We look at a world of injustice and sin. This is our assurance. Justice will be done. Sin will be paid for. And those who know and love Christ will praise him at the last day. Perhaps we'd even use these words, who knows? Surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And make sure that you're among the righteous by grace, that you belong to Jesus, and you don't need to fear that judgment when he returns.